Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you our thanks we can be together this morning. We pray that the word would be open to you this morning and that we would receive it in our hearts. Help us better to grow in our journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The composer, Vaughan Williams, Ralph Vaughan Williams, Englishman, said this: "To be an absolute master of one's craft implies the absolute fitting of the means to the end, the knowing what you want to say, and the being able to discover the best and fullest way of saying it." So he's saying here that the master craftsman knows what the end result is and knows what the best tools are to get to that end result. Interestingly, at least to me anyway, he made this point when talking about the composer Johannes Brahms, whom he thought would sometimes choose the incorrect forms for his particular pieces of music. He would choose sonata allegro forms when really he thought a romantic tone poem would be better suited, but that's by the by. Anyway, I think what we see Jesus doing here in this parable is Jesus being kind of a master wordsmith, a master craftsman. Before we get into that, I'd like to discuss what is a parable. The word parable itself means to throw alongside. It's a teaching device where you throw a story alongside the truth that this thing you're trying to convey, and it sheds light on that truth. And Jesus is giving us these stories of the natural world in order to tell us something about the supernatural world. We might ask why Jesus uses parables. He could have clearly explained what he meant in this. In fact, he clearly explained to the apostles what he meant. Why use parables? I think there are two good reasons. Parables are stories, and stories tend to be much stickier in the mind than simply imperatives. The famous British author and secular humanist Philip Pullman, not liked by some people, I'm sure, described something real, however, when he said that he said, "Thou shalt not is soon begotten, but once upon a time lasts forever." So if I were to ask you what your favourite story was as a child that you had read to you, perhaps by your parents, you would say something like Lord of the Rings or Narnia, or what would you say, Ruth?
Each peach, pear, plum.
You know, something with a gripping plot. Yeah, that would stick with you. But if I were to ask you what your favourite bedtime commandment was, yeah, exactly. So it's not that children don't need instructions, but generally speaking, the stories are stickier. So I think that's one reason why Jesus would teach in parables. A second, paradoxically, Jesus says that this parable is a way of concealing what he wants to reveal. In a way, we read in verse 11, verse 12, "To those who are without, the meaning is concealed." And so I think the parables work somewhat a bit like one of the pieces of artwork that you see in an art installation where you first walk into the room and you just see some random sticks hanging down. You don't quite get what it's trying to tell you. But then you move to the spot where it's designed to, and then it all kind of comes into focus and you're revealed and you see a face or an animal of some kind. So I think that's what Jesus is saying with these parables. Just as the perspective of that artwork in the gallery gives you the meaning, so your perspective towards this parable, the attitude of your heart, determines whether you understand what Jesus is trying to say or not. Okay, so much for the form of the parable. What about the meaning itself? The meaning of the parable is essentially that the state of one's heart determines how one receives God's word. If one allows the heart to be hardened, the word of God will not take root. As it says in the parable, Satan will snatch the word away. Indecision will thwart it. Cares of the world will choke it. But if one can cultivate an attitude of receptivity towards God's word, then it will take root and fruit will come forth. This parable is a kind of a gateway parable. As it were, Jesus is saying that this parable is foundational to understanding all other parables. Yeah, you know, he says, how will you understand all other parables if you don't understand this parable? Clearly we see that the understanding of the parable isn't just about the intellectual learning. The Pharisees and scribes were among the listeners of this parable, and they clearly didn't get a full understanding of it. To someone with a heart hostile to the message, the parable is a story about rudimental agricultural techniques. They're not able to access it because they have this intellectual learning, but the perception comes from the heart. I think here we see Jesus being the master craftsman. We see he has perfectly chosen the medium to convey the message that he wants to convey. He wants to tell us the same proposition on two levels. The state of one's heart is what determines whether one receives God's word, whether we can understand parables as a medium, or whether we understand this parable specifically. It's all about cultivating. It's about having a soft heart that receives God's word and brings forth fruit. Fruitfulness, the image is a gripping one, the 30, 60 or 100-fold fruit. The fruits aren't explicitly explained by Jesus in this particular passage, and which is perhaps why it's so easily cherry-picked by people who want to use this passage to make it mean what they want to mean. The fruits of, you know, the world, the fruits of success, financial or the social success. But we've got to use scripture to interpret the scripture, so we can look elsewhere for what the meanings of fruitfulness are. The obvious place would be Galatians. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The things of the world, of course, which I mentioned, are, well, the first epistle of John puts it, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We can see in Mark 25 what the fruits of spiritual fruits look like in practice. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. These are the examples of the fruit that comes from a Christian life. How do we get this fruit? I think we can infer that, like a plant, a lot has to happen before the fruit comes. We need to receive God's word in our hearts. We need to endure with it, to nurture it, and as the plant, and then the plant grows, and eventually the fruit will come forth as a natural outworking of striving to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. The trickiest part of this passage is without a doubt verse 12, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins be forgiven them. So it seems to be here that Jesus is saying the parable so that they won't be understood by certain people He's saying it so that those who hear it would be hardened in their hearts. And this, it doesn't sit well with us, because the Jesus we know, doesn't he want everybody to be, to repent and be forgiven? So I had to do a bit of research on this. Some commentators said that the parable acts like a kind of judgment to those who have already rejected Jesus' message and hardened their hearts. In addition to their existing hard-heartedness, hearing and rejecting this parable only leads them to harden their hearts further. Interestingly, Jesus here is quoting, looking back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. It says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed." God is saying that part of Isaiah's ministry is that there's a hardening of Israel's heart involved. I think Jesus is using this parable to let people carry on down the paths that they've chosen, and their hearts to carry on being hardened. I think as it was in Isaiah's time, as it was in Jesus' time, and as it is today, people who actively reject the message of forgiveness that Jesus brings, reject the preaching of the kingdom, they will not inherit it. Of course, Jesus doesn't reject those who come to him with penitent hearts. Even Peter, who denied him three times, was forgiven, but God doesn't forgive those who don't repent. This parable should remind us that the word of God is a two-edged sword. There are those who hear it and will reject it and carry on being hardened, and there are those who will hear it and understand, and hearts will be accepting of the word. As C.S. Lewis puts it in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell, choose it. As Christians, we have a problem to face. While we may think that we already have a heart that receives God's word, and while we may already think that we are producing fruit in our own lives, the problem we face, of course, is that we are sinners. As we have already confessed, our sins and wickedness are manifold, and sinning hardens the heart. And hard hearts don't receive God's word, just as uncultivated soil cannot receive seed. But what hope do we have of cultivating a soft heart in ourselves when continually we allow the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things to enter in? How can we change our stony ground to good soil? Clearly, a stony ground cannot pick stones out of itself. But we see elsewhere that in Scripture that God does change the heart, like in Ezekiel, where God promises to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. If God were not willing to do this, we would all be destined for destruction. The wages of sin is death. But we have a hope. Our God accomplishes our forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. While our sins against God estrange us from him, when we accept in faith the penal substitution and the bodily resurrection of Christ, we are free to repent of our sins and can boldly approach the heavenly throne to become sons of the living God, to be accepted into God's family and live our lives to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that you can give us hearts of soft soil that accepts your word And we pray that we would receive it, that we would cultivate it and grow it and bring forth fruit in our life to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.